Paul was writing to the people of the church of Corinth in the midst of a period of declension in the Roman Empire. The Roman Empire, founded by the administrative genius of the great Caesar Augustus, had taken what was left of the old Roman Republic and transformed it into a new world power, achieving political stability that had not been known for several centuries in the world. So that the world into which our Lord Jesus Christ was born, while not exactly a utopia, was nevertheless a world under greater political control than at any time preceding. And of course the Caesars had great resources. They had the Roman legions. And the might and the skill of those legions enabled them to assert their dominance far and wide. And as long as Augustus was around, the various peoples of the empire and their various religions and philosophies found it very difficult to generate any kind of revolt. But the successors to Augustus did not inherit either his iron resolve or his skill in administration. And so by the time of Nero, the line of Augustus had descended almost to the level of irrelevant and even insane preoccupation with palace intrigues that included murder, adultery, and many other things that are too gross even to mention. Meanwhile, the problems of the empire grew. In the intellectual realm, the ideas of Greek philosophy battled for dominance with those of the Latins, the more mundane Romans. So that when Paul and his colleagues traveled through the Roman Empire, they confronted this interest in intellectual speculation. And it seemed that in every major center of population, like Corinth, the schools of Greek philosophy had their various adherents, and they would engage in meetings in which they discussed their new ideas. Paul had access himself to a lot of Greek learning. And the members of the intellectual elite expected that Paul would talk to them on their own terms, that his addresses would be filled with references to Plato and Aristotle and others. In the church at Corinth, there was a sizable faction interested in such speculations that Paul called the wisdom of this world. But when they listened to Paul preach, they heard nothing like what they expected. And they weren't impressed by him. He wasn't much of a presence physically. He lacked the flair and the polish that other speakers had cultivated. And he seemed to harp on the same thing over and over again. Now the Corinthians to whom Paul was writing owed their spiritual welfare very largely, at least humanly speaking, to the ministry of this man, the Apostle Paul. But nevertheless, they became somewhat jaded, and they drifted away from his ministry. Some tired of the simple and forthright message. Some looked for something that would be more along the lines of Greek philosophy. Others, who were doing the devil's work, were looking for opportunities to divide up the people in the congregation and to neutralize the testimony of the church. So that as we read, divisions had formed in the church, factions had developed, and they were a source of grief to Paul. So he went back over the reason why God had called him to Corinth in the beginning, when he despaired that there would ever be a church there, when he had to be assured that the Lord had many people in that city. And the message that he had for them was the message that he had proposed to preach when he first came there. Paul was saying he did not come to Corinth to match wits with the students of philosophy. He did not enter Corinth to see if he could win the debates at the local theater. He wasn't there to join in the flights of oratory that the Greeks valued in their schools of rhetoric. Paul went to Corinth to do one thing, to preach the gospel. And he went to preach it as basically and as powerfully as he could. He was not there to appeal to the wisdom of men. He was there to appeal to human souls through the power of the Spirit of God. In the words of our text this evening, Paul used a phrase that came to be identified, certainly in Corinth, and much farther afield, with Paul's ministry. He had written that he had determined when he went there not to know anything among them except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And that message, he knew, would have a sharply dividing effect. To the unregenerate, it would seem to be utter foolishness. It would seem to be moronic to those who were unregenerate. To the saved, however, it would be the power of God. So I want us, as we prepare to come to the Lord's table, to take up this text and this message that Paul proclaimed when he used the preaching of the cross. It's a phrase that does not occur anywhere else in the New Testament. And yet, I think you'll agree, it's one of the most well-known of all of Paul's phrases, the preaching of the cross. Literally, he was speaking of the word of the cross. And by it, he meant more than simply a word or two about the cross. He was speaking about the exposition of that which took place on the cross. It wasn't as though he had only one sermon. What Paul meant in this text was that he sought to lay before the Corinthians, and by the Spirit's inspiration, all of us as well, all of the grand themes that had their fountain in the cross. So he could speak about redemption by blood. He could speak about the blood atonement. He could speak about propitiation. He could speak about reconciliation. He could speak about justification. He could speak about sanctification. He could speak about glorification, resurrection. The preaching of the cross, Paul was saying, was his way of expounding the gospel of Jesus Christ. So that the people who heard Paul's preaching, whatever they thought of him as a speaker, were not getting some kind of superficial commentary about certain aspects of the crucifixion. They were learning the heart of the Savior's work, what Jesus accomplished on the cross. And Paul said that this word to those who are perishing is nothing but foolishness. They think it's ridiculous. They dismiss it. But to the one who is saved, such a message is the heart of the faith, the source of spiritual power. So I want us to think about the preaching of the cross and three things in particular that we should observe about it as we come to the Lord's table. First of all, it is the word of God's devising. And it was here that some of the Corinthian believers took issue with Paul. I think it's well for us just to remember that the people in Corinth, and the reason I read the first part of this chapter was so that we could hear what Paul's view of them was by the grace of God. But remember that these people had been converted out of a background of pagan religion and pagan philosophy and pagan morality. These were people in their unregenerate state who were, some of them, among the worst of the worst. But even after their conversion, they retained their interest in the arts of logic and rhetoric. And they were always looking for speakers who could be eloquent in those arts. They were interested in the wisdom of words, looking for those who could use words, who could play on words, who could use the exalted language of philosophy. And it was on this point that Paul launched his attack. His message was, the word of the cross has nothing in common with the ideas of human philosophy. There have always been those who are intent on using philosophical arguments to solve life's problems. Paul was saying, the word of the cross has nothing in common with anything like that. The word of the cross and the wisdom of this world, Paul said, are at opposite ends of the divide. He was arguing, for example, in verse 17, that the use of human wisdom to present the gospel message renders it of none effect. The cross of Christ is made of none effect by the use of human wisdom. The word of the cross, he said, is that which comes from above. It is the word that God has given. And where did Paul learn it? Well, let's turn to Galatians chapter 1. Galatians chapter 1. Verse 15. But when it pleased God who separated me from my mother's womb and called me by His grace to reveal His Son in me, that I might preach Him among the heathen, immediately I conferred not with flesh and blood. Neither went I up to Jerusalem to them which were apostles before me, but I went into Arabia and returned again unto Damascus. Then after 3 years I went up to Jerusalem to see Peter and abode with him 15 days. So he's making the case that it wasn't for over 3 years after his conversion that he even met Peter. But other of the apostles saw I none save James the Lord's brother. And he goes on to describe more of his history there. And then we read in chapter 2 and verse 1, then 14 years after, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas and took Titus with me also. And I went up by revelation and communicated unto them that gospel which I preach among the Gentiles, but privately to them which were of reputation, lest by any means I should run or had run in vain. And the gospel was the message that he received from Christ himself during those years of seclusion. So he didn't get it from the other apostles, it came from the Lord himself. And the significance of that reality is that Paul never had to be concerned then about what others thought of him or of his message, or how they would react. If they didn't like what he was saying, they were rejecting the word that God had given to them, the word of the cross. It's the preaching of that which many in that world found detestable, because the cross in the Roman mind, and you have to think of it in that context, in the Roman mind, the cross was reserved for the worst criminals and traitors. If you were crucified, it was a statement by the empire that you were the lowest form of criminal. So many would reason, if Jesus of Nazareth had really been a good man, he would not have been hanged on a cross. But Paul wrote that he gloried in that cross. Turn to Galatians chapter 6. Galatians chapter 6. And verse 12. As many as desire to make a fair show in the flesh, they constrain you to be circumcised, only lest they should suffer persecution for the cross of Christ. Verse 14. But God forbid that I should glory, save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified unto me, and I unto the world. So everything about the cross, everything about that which Jesus Christ accomplished on the cross, was his message to people who were lost in their sins. So he knew that he had a message that the Lord himself had committed into his hand, and he resolved, whatever people thought of it, he was going to preach that word, because it was that word, he knew, that would produce the effect of the conversion of sinners. He knew that as he would preach that message in Corinth, there would be people turned from darkness unto light. So here is the word that came from God, the word that God divides. But secondly, I would have you to notice, it is the word that underlines the only way of salvation. In our text, the preaching of the cross, the word of the cross, encompassing all those things that we have discussed, that preaching draws a line between those who are saved and those who are perishing. And what distinguishes those groups? It is the response to the preaching of the cross. Paul was saying to the Corinthians, you can tell where people stand based on their response to the preaching of the cross, to all those themes that flow from the cross that we have already mentioned. Their response to the preaching of the cross to those who are perishing is tiresome, it is dull, it is foolish. And if you find it that way, then Paul says you're on the side of those who are perishing. The perisher, of whom we read here, are those who are on the path to destruction. Because the expression perishing is not speaking of annihilation. It's speaking of those who are lost. Turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 4. 2 Corinthians chapter 4. And verse 3. But if our gospel be hid, it is hid to them that are lost. In whom? He's going to describe here the condition of lost souls. The God of this world hath blinded the minds of them which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them. Here is the character of those who are perishing. They're blinded. They don't see it. They don't understand it. And those are the ones who regard the word of the cross as being foolishness. And there were many in the world in which Paul lived and worked who dismissed the preaching of Paul and the other apostles because they said, this is too simple. This is too straightforward. This is too direct. This doesn't appeal to our intellect. Now this expression, foolishness, is found in the immediate context in this epistle and nowhere else. We heard it in the Bible reading in verse 21. It pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe, meaning the foolishness of that which is preached, and even the foolishness of the manner of it. For even today the world would have us to believe that to preach the cross in the manner in which we endeavor to do here is a foolish endeavor. That people don't have any interest in it, so we have to do other things. In verse 23 we read that the preaching of Christ crucified to the Greeks is foolishness. In chapter 2 and verse 14, but the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him, neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. Chapter 3 and verse 19. The wisdom of this world is foolishness with God. So we find that the one who is perishing is one who is a natural man, in the language of the apostle. That is, one who is depending on the wisdom of this world, taking his directives, taking his cues from that which goes on around him. If you want an up-to-date application, one who is checking on the internet, in the blogosphere, and all those other places. If you don't know about the blogosphere, believe me, you haven't missed a whole lot. But he's checking there to see what he should think and what he should believe. But the text speaks not only of those who are perishing, but of those who are being saved. To those of us who are saved, Paul says, it is the power of God. And the force of the expression here is present. They are being saved. Not that they are going through a process upon which they will be saved, but they have been saved in that they have been declared to be justified, and that work is continuing. And the message that has brought them to salvation is the preaching of the cross. It's the word of the cross. That's what made the difference in Corinth. So Paul was saying this preaching draws the line between the two kinds of people, and it exposes that lie. And then the third thing concerning this word, this preaching of the cross, it is the word that unleashes divine power. Paul said at the end of this text, it is the power of God. The preaching of the cross. And we hear there the echo of Romans chapter 1 and 16. I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth. Paul was saying it is the power of God. The preaching of the cross carries with it the power of God that transforms those who are perishing and makes them into God's people. But there was something very important that Paul was stressing here in the text, and that is for the Corinthians, of whom he had spoken in the early verses of the chapter that we read. For the Corinthians, he was saying to them, you have not outgrown your need to hear the preaching of the cross. Just because you have been converted doesn't mean that now you can adopt the view that we can go to other subjects that interest us more. He was saying to them, you need the preaching of the cross. What, Paul, you mean to go over the same ground again and again? Yes. To deal with the themes that we outlined earlier? Yes. But we've heard that before, Paul. Yes. And his response would be, But you don't remember it very well, so you need to hear it again. That is part of the genius of the Lord's Supper, where we are this evening. Have we not observed the Lord's Supper before? Haven't we come to this table, these elements before? Time after time after time. People would say, well, it's enough already, isn't it? I mean, how many times do you need to do it together? But the Lord Jesus knew where we would be. And so He designed this supper to be an ongoing reminder to us of the reality of His work on the cross for us. Because there is the only source of the power of God. The Lord's Supper is the invisible symbol, the preaching of the cross. Is that not what we find in the words of institution? As often as ye eat this bread and drink this cup, ye do show the Lord's death. Literally, you do preach the Lord's death until He comes. So when we take the bread and when we take the cup, we take those symbols into our mouths that proclaim the Lord's death, that preach the cross. The world ridicules such a thing as being uselessly simple. But here, in these elements, that speak of the broken body of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the blood of the New Testament, here we find set before us again the reality of the remedy for unbelief and the proclamation of our redemption, the preaching of the cross. That's what we come to do. That's what Christ comes to do, to bring us to the table, so that once again we may have our minds brought to the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ.